Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Oh, I wish I could eat snack mix while I'm teaching. I've got the taste in my mouth. This is addicting. Thanks, Rod. I may come down. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with great gratitude. And, of course, if there is anything on your heart that would distract you, put it in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege and honor that You have given us to have this time, where as believer priests we can approach You with boldness and sit and learn. We can ask You, Father, for that wisdom. We can ask You for guidance because You have made us Your king priests, Your royal priests. And our high priest is Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And He is a high priest forever. What privilege, what honor, what blessing, all by means of grace that You have bestowed upon us. And we ask, Father, that Your Spirit would open up our hearts to the truth of these things, that we may live and walk in them. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are on number G, which is the elect are royal priests in the kingdom of God. Again, we're looking at point three in our doctrine of election. Deals with the scriptures in the New Testament that are pertinent to us. We're not looking at every place where the word elect is used, but the scriptures that are pertinent to us in describing to us what election means to each of us who are believers. And remember, all believers are elect before the foundation of the world. Peter opens his letter, and one of our passages was in 1 Peter chapter 1. Which was the last one, the foreknowledge of God. Peter is addressing this letter to five areas, provinces in Asia Minor, and he calls them the elect. He calls them the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And he starts to relate to them that they have an inheritance. All the elect have an inheritance with Christ that is imperishable and cannot be taken away, reserved in heaven for you, is what he writes. He says that also that we will be distressed by various trials, which is true of every person in life, believer or unbeliever. But for the believer, and only the believer, can it be a specific kind of trial, and that is to suffer for Christ's sake. The unbeliever can't do that. So to suffer undeservedly as a believer, as a Christian. In chapter 4, later on in this letter, he'll say, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes against you, that comes upon you for your testing. But he says, actually rejoice. Only believers can suffer in a world that is immoral, dark, rejecting God. Some people are moral and reject God. And they hate the idea of any dependence upon God. You know, so we as elect believer priests, we depend for everything upon him. And to people in this world, they view that as weakness, and they'll get persecuted for that. So he says, though we are distressed by various trials, that we are to rejoice, because no matter what comes against us, even if it's physical death, that our inheritance cannot be removed from us. What we have in him cannot be taken, cannot be lost. Our hope for the future cannot be defiled. We are in union with Christ forever. We're his believer priests. And when you have such a high priest as Jesus Christ, and you're his priest, his royal priest, then nobody can really do a damn thing to you. They can do things, of course, but we in our faith, we can take that. You want my shirt? I'll give you my coat. You want me to run a mile? I'll go two. You want to strike me? I'll let you strike me again. And all the while, because I'm trusting, I'm depending upon my Lord, who will take vengeance on my behalf when the time is right. But that's in his hands. I don't take that. And so, as he said, we do good to our enemies. We pray for our enemies. We love our enemies. And Peter speaks of this, though we go through various trials. Then he admonishes them to live in a holy manner. The elect are to be holy as God is holy. He admonishes them to love the brethren fervently. He reminds them that they are new creatures born again of an imperishable seed. And then he says, therefore. So, you know, I would encourage you to read through this letter again and again when you have time. I would encourage you to make time to do so. Doesn't take, you know, here in just a few chapters, doesn't take you long at all. And to get really, it's helpful, because if we're studying a particular passage, like we'll be in this passage for a couple of nights, at least, maybe three. And I mean, I don't think it's right for me to say, all right, let's all read it together. You can do that on your own. You don't need me to read it for you. And if you have an idea, you know, of the whole book, especially when it comes to these short ones, like if we're looking at a passage in Romans, you could read a few times over the section that we're carrying, because Romans transitions. But, you know, again, it wouldn't take you very long to read through the whole book of Romans either. Take about a half hour, I would think. Tops. So he says, now therefore. What is the therefore? Therefore. Because of what he said in chapter 1. He says, now, as believer priests. Well, he's going to say that coming up. But as elect. As elect before the foundation of the world according to the foreknowledge of God. As those who are called by God to be holy. As those who possess an inheritance. And who are saved forever, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. One might ask here, well, wait a minute, he just wants us to put aside malice, which the Greek word is kakia, it means wickedness, guile, which means deceit, hypocrisy, which means hypocrisy, envy, which means envy, and slander, which really means evil speaking, so I can keep the rest? Why does he give us such a short list? Well, one could argue that the word kakia, wickedness, would apply to all sin. It is a word that is descriptive of all sin. It means wickedness or evil. So as we ask what the therefore is therefore, Peter opens his letter to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. The elect have an inheritance which they rejoice in, though they go through various trials. The elect by faith endure these trials and are delivered, and their faith is strengthened. And that is, our strength can be strengthened, and it is constantly strengthened by our study, by our learning. But it's trials that force us to apply. We're not going to take the steps that we need to take to really increase our faith. And when I say increase faith, I always mean having faith and trusting more often. You cannot, in my estimation, you can either believe or you don't. And so in this situation I'm facing right now, I either trust God. I don't think there's degrees of trusting Him. Either you trust or you don't. It's just that I learn to trust more often and in more difficult situations. I learn to trust for longer periods of time. And what's going to make me, what's going to make me do that is trial. So the trials strengthen my faith. He continues to say that the prophet spoke of the day when the believer, when we would come, those who would enjoy the actual presence of the Messiah. They didn't know about our age, but they knew the Messiah was coming. And Peter writes about how they searched and searched the scriptures to find out who he would be and when he would come. And so, their prophecy, it says, they wrote to benefit you. And I've always found that kind of curious. Why? They didn't know anything about me. Did they not write for their own people? Of course they did. Right? The Revelation is up and down the Old Testament, right? An Old Testament saint could read the prophets and be so greatly encouraged. The remnant in Israel, they could read a devastating book like Amos and say, man, oh man, the destruction that's going to come upon this nation. But then they would also read in Amos how the remnant would be saved, would be delivered. It doesn't mean that the remnant weren't going to die with the rest. They might. But there was a future kingdom, a kingdom coming, a glory coming that they would participate in. Those who believed. But when we look back at the Old Testament, you know, it's funny. Someone said this that I saw today, where this man said he's a pastor. He said that without the Old Testament, we wouldn't really know if Jesus was the Messiah or not. So in other words, just say there is no Old Testament. It's just nothing got written down. And this guy shows up and he says, I'm the Savior of the world. I'm the Son of God. But what does that even mean? But we look at the Old Testament, it has all these prophecies that point to him. You know, we learn of this. It's not that you have to know the Old Testament to believe upon him. That's not what I'm saying. It's just that the Old Testament all points to him. And now we who are with him, in union with him, we can look back at that Old Testament and marvel at what it says about him. For instance, Isaiah 53, as you know well, has probably the deepest description of what his life really was. And that's a marvelous thing to read. It's marvelous to look at, like we'll see in this doctrine, where he is the golden lampstand. That golden lampstand in the holy place, that now you're a priest, that you go into that holy place, that lampstand now is in you, and you're in him. And Isaiah shows us what that lampstand really represents. And we're a part of that. So the elect, in verse 1, are to lay all sin aside from themselves. Your New American Standard doesn't put that in, but the middle voice of the verb would legitimately add that. And actually, it should be there. The elect are to lay all sin aside from themselves. That would speak to us as saying, I'm not laying it aside from another person. Right, I can't do that. I can't say I'm going to lay aside your sin. I'm going to force you not to sin. I can't do that. I can only do it for myself, to lay it aside. They are elected to be holy and without blemish. In verse 4, Ephesians 1:4, and when we sin, or if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, in 1 John 2:1. So John says in 1 John chapter 2, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, but not only for ours, but the sins of the whole world. In other words, God is satisfied with you. So Paul would write, well, therefore, you know, since we're under grace, should we continue in sin? He said, may it never be. I'm going to lay it aside. All sin. Now, what if I sin? Do I lose my spiritual blessings? Not at all. You are under grace, and your sins are completely forgiven. We will look at this in depth when we get to Ephesians 1:7. Redemption means that I'm completely forgiven. Therefore, I don't lose any spiritual blessings. I do reap what I sow, and all of us know that. You're lying to yourself if you think, well, I can live in sin or commit sins and not have any repercussions that are negative. Of course, more sin, different types of sin have different repercussions, but they all have repercussions. So we reap what we sow. However, do you lose your election? Never. Your inheritance, your adoption, your redemption, your forgiveness? Never. Is there a sin I can commit that's unforgivable? If you're a strict Arminianist, yes. According to the Bible, no. If we sin, we're under grace. Meaning we continue to have God's favor. Now, grace means favor. I always have God's favor. However, God's favor may come in the form of divine discipline. But Peter says here, lay it aside. No believer will ever become sinless. We say it all the time, but all believers are to put all sin out of their lives. If any of us say, well, here's a certain type of sin or amount of sin that I will allow in my life, that will grow and it will justify itself and it will cause havoc to your spiritual life. Either we are to give our entire lives over to Him, knowing that I'm not going to be sinless. And there's no such thing as, well, you know, there's all kinds of nonsense out there. If you commit a willful sin, it's not forgiven. Sins of ignorance are, whatever. That's all silliness. As far as the East is from the West, the Colossians 2 says the entire certificate of debt of decrees against you have been taken away, been nailed to the cross. It is all taken away. It is all forgiven. Your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. That's the new covenant in His blood in Hebrews chapter 8. By putting sin out of my life, I am to walk in a manner worthy of my calling. All right, so some will say, you know, like I'm going to become a monk, right? And I'm going to go live up on a hill. I'm going to separate myself from all temptation. I'm going to be an ascetic. And it's just going to be me and the other monks. And we're going to make bread or something, right? No television, no women, no keep our eyes out of lust, all of that. Well, let's say you don't commit a lustful sexual sin as a monk. But what aren't you doing? See, we're not only commanded not to do, we're commanded to do. And if I say, well, I'm just going to hide, you know, maybe I'll just take a nap for the rest of my life. I'll go into a coma and then I'll wake up and die and I'll go to heaven and say, God, look, I was sinless. Be like, what did you not do? We're commanded to do so much. So laying it aside, then he says in verse 2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, if you are a believer. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And Peter may have taken this usage of newborn babes from Isaiah 28:9, which was written to the men of Ephraim who were apostate. Ephraim's in the northern kingdom, just over the border. Isaiah writes, to whom would he teach knowledge? To whom would God teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? To those just weaned from milk, to those just taken from the breast. The meaning here is to yearn for the word of God like a baby drinking milk. It's pure. It's all you desire. God in Isaiah, God is really saying to them, "I wish you were like this." But they're not. They're proud. They think that they know everything. They think they're powerful. They think they're wise, and they're not. So what is it like to yearn for God like someone who has a clean slate for learning? And, you know, what that really speaks of is the fact that I come to God, I come to the Word of God, without any preconceived notions or biases. Right? And we see this all the time. People who have been brought up with a certain belief system, either in their culture or in their church or amongst their family, and they start studying the Word of God. And I don't care what, unless you were properly instructed by someone who loved the Word and knew the Lord, everybody gets it wrong. And so whatever my bias is, right? I mean, I was brought up Roman Catholic. I didn't know anything in the Bible. I didn't care to. But then when I started learning the Bible, I was like, wow. Now, I didn't know this was in here. I didn't know any of this was in here. What if you grew up an Orthodox Jew? Right? And then you find out, you know, as you're reading, you say that, you know, you read the New Testament. And oftentimes to Jews, they're told that do not read the New Testament. It's all anti-Semitism. And then you find out the people who wrote the New Testament are Jews. Why would they be anti-Semitic? And if you read it, you say, like, wait a minute. The New Testament is so very Jewish. It is. Christianity is so very Jewish. And we cannot come to when we come to the Word of God with biases, well, we're struck with something. Either I change my bias to match what is revealed, like a babe longing for something pure, or I twist and turn the Word of God to fit my bias. And people do that. They'll twist some things. They'll interpret other things allegorically rather than literally. And then other passages they'll just leave out completely. The newborn mindset in the believer would mean that he doesn't go to the Word of God to confirm some preconceived notion. That he's here to learn. I'm before you, Lord, to learn. Teach me. Now, we've got to understand that the Word of God is not made for some elite class, right? The Word of God is made for the common man. He said, I called the not too many wise. Why would he write it confusing? You know, the work that I do is so that you don't have to spend hours new in history and language and, you know, concordances and interpretations and different interpretations, you know. But once you're equipped with those things, you can read much of the Word of God on your own and understand it just fine. Once you're equipped with, you know, do you know what predestination is? Do you know what election is? Do you know these as they're defined in the Scripture, not as I think I define them or as any other man defines them, but as God defines them. And He does. Some people hold that the church has replaced Israel. That all the covenants to Israel and the promises to Abraham are defunct to Israel. They've been taken away and they've been given to us. And they've been brought up with that. And so they go to the Word of God and they see places in the Word of God that make that very unlikely. And in fact, flat out wrong. But there's many other things as well. Rather, as newborn babes, we each learn Scripture for ourselves. And here's the thing, as Peter's going to say, you're a priest to God. Approach with confidence. Do I have to go to this word like, oh, it's too complex, it's scary? Like, none of us like what we don't understand. And in the Middle Ages, when the church was this big, organized, massive structure, it was illegal to translate the Word of God in your own home language. Tyndale, William, he translated it into English, and they hunted him down and killed him For doing what? For learning Greek and Hebrew and translating it into English. And Latin. They said, no, it must be in Latin. It must remain in Latin. And you can't read this. Only us elite priests can read it. It's the same mindset that the progressive left has. And I think certainly some in the right as well. Left and right, there's a bunch of wrong people everywhere. People who want what? Power, influence, and wealth. And what they say is, we're way smarter than you. So you just give us all your freedom, all your money, and we'll make the decisions for you. What's right and wrong. You're too dumb to figure that out. Common man. You're not educated like we are. What are the apostles like that Christ picked? Did he go to the university? No, he went to the fishing village. To the big fishermen. Big smelly Peter. And John and Andrew. And James. All in a fishing business together. Right? The only educated one was Paul. And what was Paul doing with his education? Killing Christians. So that God does it perfectly. One of the wisest men in the ancient world would be Saul of Tarsus. He knew Greek culture. He knew Hebrew culture. He was a Roman. He's incredibly wise. And all of that pointed him in the complete wrong way. And very religious, you know. He thought, he was convinced that he was serving God and trying to destroy Christianity. As newborn babes, as elect believer priests, you must make the word of God your own. Now, do you need a pastor teacher? Yes. I say, I need a pastor teacher. Yeah. But you're not to blindly believe everything that the man says. What if he's wrong? And he can be. As much as I am, you are responsible for your understanding of the truth, your understanding of the Word of God. Hence, Christ had to warn us about false prophets. You'll know them by their fruit. John warned us of false prophets. Paul warned us of false prophets, and so did Peter. I think that 2 Peter chapter 2 is line after line about the false teachers. Each believer must come to his own conviction. Say I have interpreted a certain passage in a way that you disagree with. If you disagree with it, based on the Word of God and based on your own conviction, disagree with it. Now, if you disagree with almost all of my interpretations, well, you need another teacher. Right? And again, you take responsibility for your own learning. The pastor, on the other side, he can't be afraid of his congregation. Not that I'm afraid of you. You don't look very intimidating. But as is often happened, and is a definite trend in America for decades, is that pastors are teaching certain things to fill seats. I was talking to one of our congregation members. His dad has been in a certain church for 40 years now. And back 40 years ago, they sang all the old hymns, like the one we sang on Sunday. And we're going to incorporate more of those. and that, you know, all the old hymns. And he loved them. Great words, great music. And then it started to change. And then it went to kind of the modern stuff. And they changed it. They got rid of all the old hymns and used the contemporary Christian music. And the man went and actually asked the pastor and the music leader, why are we doing this, and where did all the old hymns go? And the pastor clearly said to him, we're not getting any new people, and we need to appeal to the younger generation. And when we go out and evangelize, you know, to go out there and spread the word, I can't drag the piano with me, so guitars are easier. You know, it's the easiest instrument is a kazoo. You think that's appropriate in a church? No. So it's just an example. It's a real-life example of, in Oregon, in fact, where we're going to change things to get people in. And what that is, you know, what? Why would you alter that? No pastor should be afraid that he's not going to gain new people or that he's going to lose the ones that he has. He's got to stick with the scripture for himself like a newborn babe longing for milk. It'd be very easy to go get, you know, some famous pastor's 52 sermons. Those books are plentiful. You can buy those. I could buy them. It gives you a sermon for every Sunday. I'd have to buy four more, right? Because I need a message for the week, too. And I could just read them. Right? Take the famous teachers who really wowed their audience. I could take, like, maybe Charles Spurgeon or somebody. Or I have all of Colonel Theme's notes. I could just read them out. But I can't. And neither should you. Like newborn babes, long for the Word of God. What does it mean? Could you explain it to someone who asked you about a certain doctrine? Could you clearly explain it? Would you have to say, well, I got to go ask my pastor? Some pastors also get political. There's an awesome article about this church. Became a national article. It's not hard to do that in our day and age. I read on the news the stupidest things. I'm like, how is this national news? But some church in America, in their nativity scene, they put the little baby Jesus in a cage. And why did they put him in a cage? They were protesting immigration policy. In other words, if baby Jesus wanted to come to America, they'd put him in a cage separated from his parents. It's a nativity scene. Give me a break. Is that proper? Well, maybe you get some more people in. You certainly get on national news. If we had thought of that and put Jesus in a cage, then we'd be on the news. Maybe we'd get a person or two. I don't know where we'd fit them. The word pure in the Greek is the same word that Peter uses in verse 1 for guile. It's the exact same word, but there's a wonderful thing you can do in Greek that you can't. Well, you kind of can do it in some English words. You know, you could have hospitable and inhospitable and show them right next to each other. But in Greek, you just put an alpha as a prefix. So he says all guile, which is deceit. He says long for milk that has no deceit. So we're to lay aside deceit, and we're to long for milk, meaning the Word of God, that is deceitless or guileless, meaning unadulterated, not tarnished by men. You know, plenty of people have used the Word of God as a means of gaining power or prestige or wanting to teach certain, you know, corrupt doctrines. And so they can take the scripture and twist it and turn it. Amazingly enough, in the foundational church of Scotland, the Presbyterian Church, which, you know, you could tear up its doctrines all you want, but all through the centuries, its gospel was right, and in many of its doctrines I would completely agree with. You know, it was an organized church, so there are problems with that, of course. But then, from their main university where they trained up their ministers, the head guy said, you know what? The resurrection never happened. And that happened like the turn of the century, late 1800s, I think, or early 1900s. He printed an article in a magazine, the Presbyterian magazine, where he said Jesus never really was raised. It's just a mythical story. How does that happen? And why does it happen? Which intrigues me. Like, why do you need to teach that? And I think it would seem that the man wanted to conform with what was happening in American society, that these stories in the Bible were becoming less and less believed. And science, you know, what you could prove was becoming more mainstream. And he wanted to jump on that bandwagon. We can't have different agendas. All we must want is the truth, as God has revealed it. And we are priests, so we have an all-day access pass, a backstage pass into the Word of God. So, verse 4. With that, coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice or elect. The word choice here is our word. It's the adjective. In Ephesians 1:4, we have the verb. Here we have the adjective eklekton, and it means a chosen out one. And notice what God says of you. You're a living stone. What God is going to do for us here is to show us that the church is a building, a house made up of living stones. It's a living house where each individual member is itself, or himself or herself, a temple, a living temple in which God indwells and you're the priest, a king priest, an elected, foreknown, predestined king priest who is a living stone in the house of God. And by the way, to a Jew, the house of God has an enormous significance, not only in the tabernacle and the temple, but also in prophecy. God said over and over again, I am going to set my house on Zion. And all are going to come and worship me. All are going to come. Every time he speaks of it in Isaiah, he says in Isaiah over and over. That's, I can recollect that because I'm working on Isaiah now, but and other prophets as well. This house that God is going to put there. Now, what nobody knew, well, nobody knew what age would come when Israel rejected them. In the Old Testament, it was prophesied that Israel was going to reject them. But the church comes along, the church that is under the new covenant in his blood, and all believers in this age are going to be made ambassadors, priests, in union with him, and him and you and him, seated with him in heavenly places, kings, royalty in God's family. And of this church, he is building what he calls his own very body, of which he is the head. And we are living stones. And so we come to him completely, openly, boldly, confidently. Come to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen, or a chosen out one, and precious in the sight of God. The Son of God was chosen, the humanity of Christ was elect, so are you. The humanity of Christ was predetermined, so are you. The humanity of Christ was foreknown, so are you. So he says in verse 5, and you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I'm a priest, indeed, the greatest kind too. Again, in Israel, this is a sought after kind of thing, although there's a lot of corrupt priests. Their qualifications for the priest, meaning be a Levite, be a son of Aaron, you couldn't have any physical deformities, and you couldn't be, well, caught in immorality. But it was never required that you be a believer. A priest is hereditary. It's Aaron's son and Aaron's grandson and his son and his son and his son. And like we said, the high priest at the time of Christ sought to kill him. And yet God gave him prophecy about that very thing. He said it is expedient for us to kill one man that the whole nation not perish. God's like, that's right. I told you that. Say, God gave him prophecy, yet he's definitely an unbeliever. Yet he was high priest at the time. His father-in-law behind him, Annas, was also an unbeliever. So we see Hophni and Phinehas, plenty of priests. You look at some pretty evil guys when you read through Chronicles, Kings, and so on. But in our age, all priests are believers. All believers are priests. It's not hereditary. It's for all, whosoever will come. And to those who believe, then you are made a king priest. See, Jesus doesn't qualify as a priest in Israel. He's from the wrong tribe. But he has this Melchizedek order. And this guy Melchizedek, who walks on the pages of Scripture in Genesis 14, and then in two verses, I think actually, you know, two, he's gone. And yet Abraham offers tithes to Melchizedek, showing that Melchizedek is greater than him. Melchizedek gives to him wine and bread, revealing his, you know, he's this king. Melchizedek is a king of Salem, and he's a priest unto the holy, unto the God, the holy God, and he gives to Abraham bread and wine. And Abraham gives him tithes. And as the writer of Hebrews says, that Levi was in the loins of Abraham, not alive yet. His what? Son, grandson, great-grandson would be Levi, but he's in Abraham's loin. So if Abraham is given tithes to Melchizedek, then Levi is definitely lower, less than Melchizedek. And so the priesthood of Christ is greater than the priesthood of the Levites. And your priesthood is greater than theirs as well, by far. Christ is a living stone. Each believer is a living stone. That's another thing that's coming out of this election. When we look at these passages, we keep coming across stuff that shows us these unique connections to Christ. What he is, we are. What he is, we are. Elected, predestined, foreknown. He's a son, we're a son. He's a living stone, we're a living stone. He's a priest, we're a priest. He's a king priest, we're a king priest. Verse 9 says you are a king priest. We say royal priest, which is fine. But it's the word, it's basilica, you know, where we get our word for kingdom. Again, Christ is a living stone and the believer is a living stone. They have his life and all believers are priests unto him. Now, Peter is not writing to one particular church. He starts off the letter with, can I remember them? Galatia, Bithynia, Asia, Iconium, maybe? I could cheat. He's addressing five provinces in Asia, which... They're whole provinces. Like when he says Bithynia, that's a pretty big place. And I'd say probably, I don't know how big Turkey is, but it's a lot bigger than Oregon. Bithynia is like the size of Oregon, roughly, I would think. And so there's way more than one church there in each of the... And when he says the five provinces, he's covering pretty much all of Asia Minor, north, south, east, and west. And that letter is going to be passed around to perhaps hundreds of churches, which are gatherings like ours. And they don't have homes. They don't have official churches. Not yet. That wouldn't happen until about 400 AD that you would have an official place with a cross on it that was called a church. Everybody met in homes or in places that they could. And depending on how far you could travel, you gathered together with your neighbors who were Christian, and you read the Word of God, you read what letters you had, and you celebrated the Lord's Supper, and you normally ate together. You baptized any new converts, and then you went home. And this letter is being circulated to them. Point being that Peter, when he says being built up as a church, he doesn't mean a building, and he doesn't mean one particular church. He means the entire body of Christ. The spiritual house is the body of Christ made up of all believers and not any one church. That's why when you meet a believer You have an instant connection. And you've experienced that tons of times. I just got some wonderful letters, cards from family in Houston. And when Chris and I went down to Houston, we never met these people before. But it was like we were old friends instantly because we shared this common thing. And it's a far deeper common thing than, you know, we both like sports. This is something of far more substance. That's why there's a connection. This is about life. This is about I've been transformed into this creature. And so have you. The Lord is my Lord, and He's yours too. And those connections, they get to the very heart and soul of any person. And so the connection is deep. We share the same values. And it doesn't matter. Some know more than others. They know more than me. It doesn't matter. The church is seen as a living house where there is connectivity, right? Not conductivity. That doesn't fit. Connectivity. One stone next to another, on top of one another. So one stone supports another, who is supported by another, on the side, on top. And so there is love. You see, you have a connection with people. I remember when I worked at Duracell. It was my first job out of college. It was a great job. But I'm in a research and development plant where, you know, there are guys there graduated from MIT, like the most prestigious technical school in the country, one of the best, and, you know, other places. And you could tell very soon that there were some pretty stuffy people in that place. What we held in common, pretty much everybody there was a chemist. But some knew more chemistry than others, and they made sure that you knew that. Some knew, you know, some made more money than others. Another commonality is we all work for the same company. But my salary, and what's his name? I'll never forget this. I can't remember his name. He was not a vice president, but he was a higher-up manager. When it was payday, they didn't have direct deposit yet. And so you would go out, your check was in alphabetical order in this file. And you'd go get it. His name was Bill something. But his last name started with S. And so we both went to the checks at the same time. I reached in and I grabbed his by mistake. And I was like, oh, and there he is. I was like, Bill, this is yours. And then I said, you want to switch? I'll keep yours and you keep mine. I think I was making $28.5 at the time. He's probably making $128.5. And he looked at me so seriously and with anger. And he said, do you want everything that goes with that check? Like my life? I was like, no, sir. The way he said it. No, sir. Take your check. I'll take my measly few hundred bucks. The commonality that we have removes all of that. All right, so you've been a Christian longer than I have. All right, if you look down at me, when we were down in Houston, I got to go to Baraka on Sunday. And, you know, there's hundreds of people in this church. And I got to meet Pastor Thiem. I would hope he didn't look down at me. It's like, here's Pastor Joe. If I felt like, oh, my God, Pastor Thiem, don't look at, you know, that would be so stupid, right? We're both in Christ. It doesn't matter how long he's been a pastor or how much more he knows than me, which he does. Doesn't matter. Not in this body. We're all believer priests. We all have access to God. We all will grow in grace and knowledge. Give me time. I'll catch up. I'll learn it. And Paul writes this because the priesthood has a code to live by. And it certainly ain't the Levitical code. That's gone now. Our code is really succinctly spelled out in Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15. And in both Romans 14:1 and Romans 15:1, it says, "You who are strong spiritually, bear the weakness of the weak." In other words, don't you dare look down your nose at a weaker, meaning newer believer, doesn't have the convictions that you do, hasn't learned what you have learned, hasn't learned to walk in a manner worthy of their calling as often and in many situations as you do. Don't look down your nose at him, he says. That is not what we're about. So again, the church is seen as a living house that is being built. And hopefully today there were more stones added. You'd have to imagine in a world with over 7 billion people, there's got to be a conversion, at least one per day, I would hope. So this, where he says, you're being built up, 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. This exact same verb is used by Jesus to Peter. Go to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, 14. This is after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. And this is where we find out that Peter is the first pope. Right? As soon as Jesus said this, he put a 4-foot hat on his head. Gave him a scepter. I'm sorry, I don't mean to make fun. Just the hat is a little over the top. Matthew 16, 14. And I also say to you that you are Peter. So his birth name is Simon. Petros, or Kepha in Aramaic, means rock. So he calls him rock. I also say to you that you are Petros, you are Peter, rock. And upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. See where he says, build my church. It's the same verb that Peter uses in his letter. So, and it's a common word for build, but it's interesting that Christ would say this and now Peter would understand that the church is being built. Now, Peter is not the foundation of the church. May it never be. No man is. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. But Peter is one of the first stones. Right? He is a rock, and he will be the leader of the apostles. At least the apostles to the Jews. You know, it doesn't seem like he has very much contact with Paul, except for a few weeks, but Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles. But all 12 of them are foundational stones. And in fact, in the New Jerusalem, that's exactly how God does it. There are 12 stones, 3 on each side, that have the names of the apostles on them in the New Jerusalem. So Jesus is the foundation. They're the pillars, if you will, because they've got to start this. And they're all going to give their lives to do it. And so upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. And for almost 2,000 years, he's been doing it. Oh, I think of, it seems, I didn't get to watch any of it, but it seems it was it's nice to see this in this nation. And I'm speaking about President Bush's funeral today. You know, even Trump and Hillary are sitting in the same aisle, right? They didn't talk to each other or look at each other, but you know, it's like, lay all this nonsense aside. Here is a man who, was he sinless? Is he a Christ? No. But he had values. He had values that we're losing. As a people, more and more people are throwing these values aside. His belief in God, he was a Christian. He, you know, his influence on his family, his love of his family, his love of his neighbor, his war record. He almost lost his life saving the people on his plane. He was a pilot. He won the Bronze Star for that. Or was given the Bronze Star. It's a wonderful story. It's in the book Flyboys, which is actually a very good book about the Air Force in World War II. He was outside an island. They were bombing this island. It wasn't Iwo Jima. It was another Jima. There's a bunch of Jimas out there. I think it was Chichi Jima. I remember that name. Might have been. But he got hit, and he's holding the plane together so that the other guys can get out. The thing's going down. And he stayed. He could have ditched. He stayed, risked his life so the other guys could parachute out. Once they were out, he parachuted out and landed in the water. And while he's floating in the water, the island is right there. The Japanese on the island saw the plane go down. They went search for him. They found him floating out there, and they're shooting at him. Although they couldn't, he's far enough out, but he has to wait for rescue. And finally, a submarine came and got him. But he had to sit out. I don't know. I haven't read the book in years, but I think he was out there for a few hours while they were trying to kill him. I don't know why they didn't take a boat out there. I don't remember it all. But a sub finally came by when, you know, and he had to float out there. He saved the lives of those guys. The people like that. You know, even God says, and I just wrote about that, or read about this in Isaiah, I think it's in chapter 4, where God says to Israel, your leaders are going to be like children. Isn't that interesting? He said, your leaders are not going to be, he said, I'm going to take away all the strong men, and your leaders are going to be like children. Where are the good men, the strong men? You know, where is the virtue? It's what leadership is all about. And it's humility and it's service. It was nice to see. There wasn't a lot of partisan nonsense about that. The church is that and much deeper than that. We are each priest. We are all growing. None of us know everything. Some of us know more than others. Some of us have weaknesses in areas that others wouldn't even tempt them remotely, and vice versa. And we are to be unified in love. Jesus is our foundation. The apostles gave their lives so that this house could be start the building, and it's been being built ever since. And what we'll see next is that in Hebrews now, because when you're studying priesthood, it's Hebrews is your place. It's by far the most information on it. That the writer Hebrews is going to compare Jesus' house to Moses' house. Moses is the leader of a house, the house of Israel. And Jesus' house is much better. A better house. A better law, meaning the law of Christ, not the Mosaic law. The new covenant in his blood, not the Mosaic covenant, which could be broken. We have a covenant that can't be broken. A better priesthood, far better than the Levitical priesthood. And as priests, see, we've been given the keys to the tabernacle. That means heaven and earth. That's what the tabernacle represents. But you see, on the outside, so what would a priest do? He's got the brazen altar where he would sacrifice the animal. Right? The Levitical priest is a butcher. He's up to his eyeballs in blood all day long. And his blood is blood, blood, blood. Then there's the laver, where he has to cleanse himself. He has to cleanse himself all the time. The high priest has to go through an amazing long ritual of cleansing. You don't have to do that. You're clean. God says it clearly. Book of Hebrews says it. That we have a clean conscience by which we can serve the living God. So take the altar. Whoosh, take the laver. Whoosh, throw it out. Where are you? Oh, first veil. The first veil has three items. And the second veil is the Holy of Holies. And that's where we'll pick it up tomorrow. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy in guiding us in the things that are true. We ask, Father, that you open up our hearts to the things that are true, and where we may have error, that you would guide us and direct us as you promise, as we search as newborn babes in your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
A thrill that I